Thanks for more than 5 million downloads of Issues Etc. again this year. Please help us reach more listeners in 2021 by making a year-end tax-deductible gift. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org or by giving us a call, 618-223-8385. With 3 weeks left in 2020, we're $135,000 short of expenses. Thanks for listening, and thanks for supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. There, near the end of the New Testament, there are three little letters. One of them's long, one of them's very short, and one of them's kind of medium-sized, like, oh, maybe the three bears. They are very dense, every one of them, dense with the kind of language that you already know if you've been reading the New Testament. If you've been reading, say, John's Gospel, the prologue to John's Gospel, it's going to sound very familiar. Or if you've read the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, a lot of the same themes there as well. The author of those three letters, of course, is the Apostle John. He starts out by saying God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And that theme runs through, as well as a series of, well, rhetorical questions or situations. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we love God but hate our brother, we make him a liar. It sounds like a series of tests for, well, Christianity. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible today. 1 John. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us. He's pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the free downloadable book, And Take They Our Life, Martin Luther's Theology of Martyrdom. Brian, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
So we're getting into the less familiar books of the New Testament, 1 John being one that we know some passages, but could you pick out a passage from 1 John that we would know and ought to know?
Yeah, I perhaps the most famous is, and John says this twice, God is love. What a beautiful text. Or there's this one that was turned into a camp song that I remember learning when I grew up. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Or for our Lutheran listeners, there's this beautiful text that we say in a lot of the liturgies, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's a few of those texts, and those actually give us a pretty good outline of what John is going to be giving us in his wonderful first epistle.
If you stop and think about it, John is second only to Paul in the amount of the New Testament that he authored. Talk a little bit about that.
Five books from John. So his gospel, his three epistles, which we'll start today with the first one, and the revelation of Jesus that was given to him when he was in exile on Patmos, put together the five books in the corpus of John. To think about it, he wrote as many books in the scriptures as the prophet Moses did, which is kind of an amazing thing to consider. And he shows a consistency that runs throughout his writing. You know, the gospel and the revelation and the letters are all very different, but they show the mark of this youngest, perhaps, of the apostles of Jesus, the one who lived the longest, the only one to die a natural death, as far as we can tell from the history of the church. And these are some of the latest books that were written. In fact, I mean, there's some controversy about this. There's always controversy about it, but it seems that that's been the consistent idea, that these come after the destruction of Jerusalem and after perhaps even all the other apostles have been martyred. John is still there as the bishop of the church in Ephesus and the region, and he's writing these books at the urging of the church. He's writing his gospel, he's writing these letters, and the Lord gives him this revelation, which includes the seven letters to the seven churches there in the same region. And so these are coming as the last revelation of the New Testament, kind of the capstone of the books of the New Testament.
What do we know about John himself? He gave us a little bit of information, but what do we know in a little more detail?
Brother of James, sons of thunder, sons of Alphaeus. They were two brothers who were sons of the father who had a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus called them from that business, but they were part of the double call of Jesus. We'll remember that John was a follower of John the Baptist, and John the Apostle's first call was when John points to Jesus after his temptation, says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John leaves John the Baptist to follow after Jesus. So John, together with James and Peter, formed the inner circle of Jesus. There was 12 disciples, then apostles. But of those 12, there was three who were with Jesus at some really key moments, including on the Mount of Transfiguration. John was there to behold the glory of Jesus shining through his flesh and his clothes, and to hear the voice coming from the clouds, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." We know that John was known in Jerusalem. This is very an interesting fact, that his family was well known amongst the family of the high priests and the other Sanhedrin, so that John could get himself and Peter access to the high priest's courtyard during the trial of Jesus on that Good Friday evening. And so John's not only was a fisherman's family up in the Sea of Galilee, but also was well known in Jerusalem. That leads us to conjecture that perhaps John's family Zebedee had a fleet of ships, and so he was a well-known businessman in the region. That's a little bit of conjecture, but it's not pressing too far. And John has his writing indicates both a simplicity. I always, whenever I'm reading the Greek and I'm reading John or Revelation, I think, hey, I know Greek. There's a simplicity of the writing, but there's also a loftiness. So it's not without accident that as the church has pictured the four gospel writers as the four different living creatures that surround the throne of God, that John is always pictured as the eagle. He has this loftiness, and we see that in his writing when he is going to report for us these, I don't want to say abstract because John is against abstractions, but these high ideas. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That sense also flows especially into this letter with this saying, for example, God is love. All who follow him abide in the light. The sayings like this that are paralleled to the first gospel, to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, show up all through this letter.
It is a nice way to kind of put away the modern scholarship when they want to question things like, well, it couldn't have been written by John because it's so varied. But if you just look at John's gospel, as you pointed out, you have several very distinct styles of writing just within the gospel. So it's not out of the realm of possibility at all that he's able to pen Revelation and these three epistles.
Yeah, exactly. And I mean, I wish some of these liberal scholars would like go back and read the essays that they wrote when they were in college and see how this just changes for the occasion. Or to look at a guy who writes a sermon and then writes a book, it's very different for the occasion that you're writing. And so it kind of drives you crazy where it's this confirmation bias. Everything that they see confirms their theory that they have beforehand, that these are all works of propagandists. Well, I mean, what an ugly thing to say of the Bible, that it's just all theological propaganda. But they say it, and then everything they see supports that initial statement. And it's sad, really, because it takes away, not only does it take away the truthfulness of the Scripture, but the beauty of the Scripture, the goodness of the Scripture. And it undermines the trust in these words, which are where we find our life. I mean, John in his gospel said, I write these things so that you may know the truth, that Jesus said it, and the truth would set you free. Or John says that I've written all these things so that you would believe them and have life in his name, so that our faith in these words is what brings us life and love and peace and all the gifts that the Lord wants to give to us. And so it's a sad thing to see these constantly undermined by these sort of self-fulfilling prophecies of the liberal Bible scholars.
Very reliable church tradition, I would say history, informs us that John spends out his latter years in Ephesus as the bishop of those churches. Talk about that.
It's an amazing thing to think about. So Ephesus is it's a key city in the history of the early church. Paul, on his second missionary journey, you get the sense when you read the book of Acts, really wants to go to Ephesus. He's got his eye on Ephesus as the prize, but the Holy Spirit prevents him. It's almost like it says it explicitly, that the Holy Spirit prevented him going to Asia. So he loops around. Oddly enough, he ends up in Philippi and Thessalonica and Athens and Corinth before he gets to Ephesus, which is even closer. But he stops into Ephesus just a very small visit at the end of the second missionary journey. And then the third missionary journey, he's beeline straight to Ephesus. And Paul stays there for 3 years. He's so long in Ephesus that some people have suspected that he was imprisoned there. That's the only thing that kept him there. But we see that Paul is not only establishing the church there, but that church becomes the mother church for the evangelization of the whole region. So all the seven churches, for example, when we read the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, all seven of those churches are right there in the region around Ephesus. So it becomes the epicenter of a huge Christian mission. In fact, we probably have a seminary in Ephesus that's training pastors to go out and pastor the whole region. Well, Paul leaves Timothy in charge of the church in Ephesus. And so when we read 1 and 2 Timothy, we see that Timothy is there pastoring and the church is there. But at some point, church history tells us that John arrived in Ephesus. History tells us with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And you can still go to the house. That's probably not genuine, but I've got some icons that I bought at that little house where Mary apparently lived and died, or lived and ascended into heaven, as they like to talk about there. But probably John was there with Mary. And it's amazing for me to think about how it would have been with Timothy when John arrived. And I think that there would have been occasion for, I don't know, I suppose jealousy or something like this. But in my own imagination, that history goes, when Timothy is there serving as bishop in Ephesus and the whole region, and when John arrives, Timothy gladly hands over the office to him as the apostle of the Lord. And so John will finish his ministry, his long, long ministry, there in Ephesus, not only as pastor in Ephesus, but of the whole region. And there's a lot of wonderful stories. This is where we got to get Will Wheaton on here to tell all the stories about John in Ephesus and what happens when this heretic Cerinthus comes into the bathhouse and John runs out and because he's afraid the whole place is going to collapse. And we get a little bit of that, in fact, in his letter, this sense that John was a loving, caring pastor, but also zealous for the truth. He was truly a son of thunder. And we see a little bit of that zealousness for the truth of the gospel in this first epistle.
So talk about the occasion for it. You've already mentioned at least one of his concerns, which was this heretic.
Yeah, there's probably three errors that are finding their way into the church. And John is going to, what I don't know, Todd, and if you know something about this, it'd be great. I started poking around when I realized I didn't know the answer to this question. I didn't find one. Who he wrote the letter to. But it seems like he was writing the letter to the church that he was serving. In other words, this is almost in some ways like a sermon. I want to document the correction of these errors that are starting to find their way into the church around here. And I suppose in that way, it's confirming what Paul preached to the elders, the Ephesian elders in Miletus, when he says, when I leave, false teachers will rise from without and from within. And this is true for every church. But Paul specifically prophesies that for the church in Ephesus, that false teachers would come from within. And so John is dealing with these false teachers, and it seems like the false teachers were of three kinds. There was the antinomians, who said it doesn't matter how you live. There was the legalists, who says that salvation comes by our growth in good works. And there was especially this fellow, Cerinthus, who was a kind of the books say proto-Gnostic, I just want to say plain old Gnostic, who was denying that Jesus came in the flesh. He was kind of Irenaeus talks about him quite a bit. He was probably, we would call him a Apollinarianist or an adoptionist. He was teaching that Jesus became a great man and miracle worker in his baptism, but that he wasn't the divine Son of God who died as a sacrifice for our sins. And so that error is also being combated in this letter. And it's good for us to remember because 1 John writes so pastorally and so beautifully that we can forget that the letter is first polemical. Paul does that when we read, for example, Galatians or 1 Corinthians, it's very obvious to us that we're reading a polemical letter. But when we're reading 1 John, we might forget. And that's one of the things that I was reflecting on the last couple of days, getting ready for this introduction to the book of John. And so I'd encourage the listeners, as they're reading, hopefully they're going to read through John this week, just sit down and read it in one swoop. It's really beautiful. But John will say, if we say, so many times he'll say that, if we say, da, 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 da. And we'll first think, well, do we say that? Is that what we're tempted to say? And that's right. But we should first remember that when John says that, he's probably quoting the false teachers. So that this book is first directed against the false teachers that were there in Ephesus and the surrounding regions. And then we can apply that to ourselves. But I think that's one of the keys to reading 1 John, is to recognize that he was combating these false doctrines.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. It's Introducing the Books of the Bible today. The book is 1 John. We'll get an outline of that book with him next. Advent is a time to reflect, pray, and worship the Christ who came, who comes, and will come again. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December is an Advent devotional booklet called The Jesse Tree. These short daily devotions are filled with symbols, telling the story of Jesus from creation to his second coming. The Jesse Tree is available for only $3. Learn more at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Jesse Tree.
Hi, this is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Are you an investor looking to support the bold and loving work of LCMS churches? Is your church or organization ready to do bold and loving work? This year, we have a ripe opportunity to bring Christ to a hurting world. Discover the role you can play in this great work. Call 800-843-5233 or visit lcef.org. That's 800-843-5233, lcef.org.
At Risen Christ Lutheran Church in Arvada, Colorado, we have simply become captivated by the hilarious notion that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save the losers of this world, losers just like us. We proclaim the biblical notion that God saves sinners. Embracing the historic liturgy of the church, we confess that we are just that, sinners. Visit us online at risenchristlutheran.org.
Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com.
Sanctifying your exercise routine with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues, Etc. congregational sponsor: Bethany Lutheran, Fairview Heights, Illinois; Emmanuel Lutheran, Arcadia, Indiana; Grace Lutheran, Henderson, Nevada; Emmanuel Lutheran, Frankentrost, Michigan; Mount Calvary Lutheran, Eola, Texas; Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington; Redeemer Lutheran, St. Cloud, Minnesota; St. John Lutheran, San Benito, Texas; St. Paul Lutheran, Sevierville, Tennessee; and Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues, Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal.
It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. We're looking at 1 John with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller on this Monday, December the 7th. Brian, if you could, it's kind of a daunting task, but give us an outline for this letter.
You know, I always go to Franzmann for the outline. This book, The Word of the Lord Grows by Martin Franzmann. The more we introduce these books of the New Testament, the more I really love this book. And I would commend it to the not only the professional theologian and pastor, but to the lay theologian as well. It's a beautiful little book. And Franzmann's such a beautiful writer too. And he always has unique takes on the structure of the book. So I was looking at how he outlined 1 John, and I was compared to my study Bibles and all the other outlines and stuff. He says this is hard because John does not write in a linear fashion. He sort of weaves things together. So you almost have to have a two-dimensional or a three-dimensional outline. He has certain themes. He's going to dance around them like a maypole in some ways. But he says, but here's a way to start. In fact, Franzmann has this great advice. He says, the best way to see this, John, is to just, it's like almost like getting in the raft and just going down the river. Let it carry you along. But he says, if you want a basic outline, we can see the whole book as a test of the Christian faith. And so it starts with the revelation that God has spoken by his word, especially his word incarnate in Christ. And then he gives us three standards with which we can test the false teachers, the teachers that we're listening to, and ourselves. The first standard, God is light, and that test is revealed then as a test of righteousness, a test of love, and a test of faith. chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 28. Then the second standard, we are God's children. The last verse of chapter 2, all the way through chapter 3, and then to chapter 4, verse 6. Again, the test of righteousness, test of love, test of belief, all around that theme of being the children of God. And then the third standard is God is love. And that standard that God is love is then shaken out in testing our belief, testing our love, testing our righteousness or our life of Christian living, chapter 4, verse 7 to chapter 5, verse 12. And then John concludes with five great certainties to which we hold: the certainty of eternal life, the certainty that our prayer is heard, the certainty that life with God means separation from sin, the certainty that to be a Christian means to be set against the world and the devil, and the certainty that we have the true revelation of God in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we end with the well-known admonition, keep yourself from idols.
Why throughout this and his other letters does John refer to his audience as children or little children?
It's beautiful, isn't it? I mean, he refers to them as the father in the faith, and he refers to the people that he's teaching to as children. So it's the picture of the church as a family, which we ought to embrace more and more. Now, we have the three estates, the family and the church and the state. And so we realize that the Lord has arranged these three orders, these three places in which we live. But this idea of being a father is expanded in every estate. And so there's a father even in the country. Luther talks about this in the Fourth Commandment, how the Romans used to call their emperors the fathers of the nation. And he says, we Christians can learn from that, that those who are ruling ought to act with this benevolence of a father to those that are they rule over. And the same thing happens in the church. So Paul will, for example, call Timothy his true son in the faith. And he talks about begetting children for God by the preaching of the gospel. And so John has that sense that he, as the pastor and teacher, is begetting spiritual children through the preaching of the word of God. But the joy of this is that it points to a deeper truth. Right in the middle of this letter, there's this verse that we talked about right at the beginning. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we might become the children of God, that we might be called the children of God, and such we are. And this is reflected in chapter 1, where it talks about being born again, again in chapter 2, where it talks about being born again, that we by faith, we by the Lord's gift of baptism, are regenerated. We have a new family. We are part of the family of God. And this is something for us now to remember and to apply to our own thinking about the church and about the people, even just the people that we sit next to in the pews. There's a reason why the church has the tradition of calling one another brothers and sisters in Christ, because we are part of God's family. And that picture, that word of being part of God's family, is so profound. Maybe to compare it with, with Islam, where the major picture is not being the children of God, but being the servants of God. That is not the picture that the Bible uses. I mean, it's true that we all serve God, that we're his servants, but we are his children. That's the chief picture that the Bible wants to paint. And if we are his children, what we will be has not yet been revealed, but we know that we will see him as he is. So that the Lord, in that gift of being part of the divine family, is giving us, by his work of adoption, is giving us such great gifts that's worth marinating in.
The letter opens echoing his gospel in a lot of ways. He'll talk about the beginning, but he's not talking about the beginning of creation. He's talking about, or maybe he is, he's talking about kind of the beginning of the gospel, but he personalizes it, and yet is using the plural pronoun we, that which we have seen and touched and handled. We bear witness to these things. Who's the we, do you think?
I think the easiest answer to that question is the apostolic preachers, those who had the office of apostle, and therefore were writing the Holy Scriptures. So that John sees himself in continuity with Paul and with Peter and with James and with Jude, the apostles who had written, and all the others who had traveled and preached. So there's this is another one of these things that all the Bible, liberal Bible scholars want to do, is they always want to set Peter against Paul and Paul against John and James against Jesus. And well, maybe they don't do that, but they always want to set these guys against each other. And so John says, we, have proclaimed this. This is nothing new. What you're hearing from me is what you heard from Peter. It's what you heard from Paul. And we were eyewitnesses to these things. We saw with our own eyes. We looked upon. We touched with our own hands the word of life. Jesus showed himself to us before his death and after his resurrection. We put our hands into his wounds. And that's what we are testifying to, so that the scriptures are given to us as an eyewitness testimony of the truth that God's word was incarnate to save.
We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. He's pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the free downloadable book, And Take They Our Life, Martin Luther's Theology of Martyrdom. On the other side, we don't have apostles anymore, but the Apostle John makes quite a statement about the fellowship and how we have fellowship with the Father through the apostles themselves.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you considered homeschooling your children, but wondered if you have the time or the expertise? If you live in the St. Louis Metro East, check out St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. We offer a classical Lutheran education for children pre-kindergarten through 8th grade. St. Paul Lutheran School is located just off of Interstate 55 in Hamel. Learn more at school.stpaulhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. school.stpaulhamel.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller about 1 John in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. He is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, and author of the free downloadable book, And Take They Our Life, Martin Luther's Theology of Martyrdom. You'll find a link to this book on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Brian, John talks there about the fellowship that the apostles have with the Father and the Son, and how the Christians, we included, have fellowship with the Father and Son via the apostles' fellowship. And we don't have apostles today, so maybe we just gloss over that, but that's quite a statement he's making about these men that Jesus chose.
Yeah, that's right. And we do have them now, not in the flesh, but in their words, which is why the Holy Spirit, it's why Jesus says, I'm sending the Holy Spirit and I'm sending you. As the Father sent me, so I sent you. So that in the sending of the apostles to preach in his name, we have the Holy Spirit present and bringing us into the fellowship of the church. So we no longer claim to have living apostles as the Mormons or as the Catholics do in the office of the Pope, but we do have their word. And it's in the word of the apostles that we have fellowship, not only with them, but also with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not an accident that Luke tells us in Acts that they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to the fellowship, so that we have fellowship precisely in the apostles' teaching. And so we can say without any hesitation that we believe in the Holy Christian and Apostolic Church, that we are still the Apostolic Church, because the preaching of the apostles continues to echo in our pulpits and our ears and hearts and consciences. And that's precisely what John was intending with this letter. He's not saying that, you know, come and visit me and then you'll have fellowship with the Father. But in the very words that I'm preaching and sending to you, you have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, he says it, verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. In other words, our writing of this is to extend that fellowship. And that fellowship that we have with the apostles is the preacher's joy. I mean, this is maybe something very practical for pastors to remember, is that as we preach the apostolic word, the Lord is uniting people to himself, and there's nothing more joyous than that in heaven or on earth.
It's kind of unexpected what he says there in verse 5, because he's obviously familiar with the teachings of Jesus, having been one of his inner circle, but he says there, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What does that mean?
This is going to set the theme of the whole first section, and it's going to be this distinction between light and dark. And it's going to say simply that God is light. There's a strong reflection of this in John chapter 1, and perhaps that's John chapter 1. It was written after 1 John chapter 1. But that the Lord is light, and there is no darkness, and that is going to be reflected also in the lives of the Lord's teachers and the Lord's people. So he's going to talk about what that means. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. So there is a light that comes from the Lord's word that illuminates us. Now, it doesn't mean that we are perfect. In fact, if it meant we were perfect, then we wouldn't need the blood of Jesus to cleanse from all sin. But it does mean that the Christian life, and this is just kind of, there's a lot that's going on here, so that we're just scratching the surface a little bit, but that the Christian life is not a hidden life. The Christian life is not a life of secrets. The Christian life is not lived in darkness. Sin is exposed, is confessed, and is forgiven. The thoughts of the heart are poured out. There's not a double life for the Christian because we live in the Lord's light, so that we're out there. We're not, like Paul says, we don't belong to the darkness where there's drunkenness and all the other kind of stuff that happens in the dark. No, we belong to the light of the Lord Jesus.
In that little section from 5 to 10, he has a kind of a litany of if we confess, what's there?
Yeah, if we say, and this is again, just to remind the listener, and I think this is important, that what John is suggesting here is that the false teachers, you would have heard the false teachers saying these things. So if we say we have fellowship with him, but we walk in the darkness, we lie. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Or chapter 2, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same. So that we hear first a reflection of what the false teachers were saying. They were saying, we have fellowship with him. We have no sin. We have not sinned. I know him. So the false teachers were making these claims, but their lives were showing something different. That what they said and what they did were in contradiction to one another. And so in this way, John is warning the people, like Jesus did, to beware of the false teachers. You will know, you will recognize them by their fruits. So to pay attention to what the teachers confess and then what they preach and even how they live, and to see if these two things match up with one another.
You had mentioned that if we say we have no sin passage that is repeated so often in one of the settings of the divine service among confessional Lutherans, it's pretty straightforward, and it almost serves in some way as a kind of a backstop to John 20, where the apostles are sent to forgive sins.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So there's always a need for forgiveness. And I think it's helpful to look at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 together. So let me skip a little bit ahead and do chapter 2, verse 1, and then go back. John writes there, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world, and so forth. And he says, by this we may know we are in him. And he goes to talk about how one who belongs to him no longer sins. Now, this is an interesting thing because we have the ceasing from sin on the one hand. And then if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And people have said, I've heard a handful of times that these two are contradictory to one another. But I think this is very helpful because it helps us see that John is dealing with the twin errors of antinomianism on the one hand, which is to say, do whatever you want, keep sinning, it doesn't matter. No. And legalism or Christian perfectionism on the other hand, that says that we are able to be without sin in this life. No, both of those are false. So here he said he's dealing with the idea of Christian perfectionism here, and he says, look, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have no sin, but if we confess our sins, he forgives our sins. If we say we have not sinned, then we make him into a liar. Now, why is that? That's because the Lord, through the law, is always telling us that we've sinned, that we fall short of the glory of God. That's the first work of the Lord's word, is to show us that. So we know that these two things exist concurrently, that number one, that we are sinners who need every moment the mercy of God. We need the sacrifice of Jesus, the propitiation, as John says here. And yet also we know that by faith he gives us not only the forgiveness of sins, but the Holy Spirit, who starts to work in our own lives so that we fight against sin, fight against the world, fight against the flesh, fight against the devil, and are pursuing a life of keeping the Lord's commandments. Both of those things are always true for the Christian life.
He introduces a technical term there in the second verse of chapter 2, a propitiation. Take us into that idea and what it actually means.
So beautiful. You get to it and you're like, is this St. Paul? And here we are, right in John. Well, that word is used, I think, most by St. John. Propitiation, the Greek is hilasterion, which was the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament translation of the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It was made out of gold, while the whole Ark was made out of wood, acacia wood, covered in gold. The top was made out of gold. It had the cherubim on the top there. And when we remember, I think this is the way to picture that. We remember that in the Ark was the bowl of manna and the rod of Aaron, but especially the Ten Commandments that Moses carved, which is the rules. That's what you're supposed to do. It's what you're not supposed to not do, and so forth. Anyway, the law which condemns our sin sits there in that box, and yet on top of it is this mercy seat. And that's where the priest would go twice on the Day of Atonement. He would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the bull for his own sins, the blood of the goat for the sins of the people. And he would take that blood of the sacrifice and pour it on the mercy seat of God. And you got to think of it as that, you know, here's the, if the Lord is just sitting there with the Ten Commandments in his hand, that's a terrifying thing. But he covers over the condemnation of the law with the blood of the sacrifice. And that technical term, propitiation, is what is being brought to us here, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. All the blood of bulls and goats couldn't forgive sins, but they preached the blood of the Son of God who can forgive sins. And so his sacrifice, his blood, that's what we had already, his blood in chapter 1, his blood cleanses us from all sin. That's chapter 1, verse 7. That blood is poured over the laws that were written against us. And now our sins are forgiven. God's wrath is spent on Christ and not on us. It's sometimes called the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus is in our place under the wrath of God. Or like Melanchthon loves to say in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, he says, faith sets Christ between the sinner and the wrath of God, so that Jesus is our shield. He steps in front of us to take the brunt of God's wrath. And that's what's happening on his death, in his suffering, and when he dies for us on the cross.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, co-host of Table Talk Radio. We're introducing the book of 1 John in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. We're going to talk a little bit about the fact that that blood is shed not only for some, but for all, right after this.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll continue our trek through St. Matthew with The Lost Brother. Forgiveness how many times? Teaching about divorce. Is it better not to marry? And Jesus and the children. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
In 2020, the world was blindsided. At the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, we quickly refocused on how to best serve the church. Our COVID-19 response team took action, reaching out and listening to our borrowers. In response, we offered a number of financial remedies that allowed our borrowers time to stabilize. We also provided online streaming kits for churches, gift cards for food pantries, financial support for LCMS church workers, and much more. Life's not yet back to normal, and that's why we're still here for you. Visit lcef.org to learn more.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It's almost that special time to unpack your Advent and Christmas ornaments. But there's a problem. Your ornaments are from the 80s. They're made of styrofoam, the glitter has dropped off, and they are being held together with toothpicks. Don't celebrate another Christmas hearkening back to the age of glitter balls. Ad Crucem's ornaments are beautifully designed and lovingly made right here in Colorado. We offer all the old designs and a whole lot of new ones. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues, etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking at the book of 1 John. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. You were talking before the break about that propitiation, that blood sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement, Brian. And I note that the apostle is not a Calvinist here. He says this blood is not only for us, but for the whole world.
Yeah, that's great. It's not only just for the Christian, but that every single person is died for by Jesus. Every single sin is atoned by his death on the cross. His blood does not only cover our sins, the sins of the elect, it covers the sins of the whole world. That's the language. Reflecting the great promise that we had in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that there is no one who is outside of the love of God. There is not a single person who is outside of the benefit that the death of Jesus brings. That's really helpful. When we look at our neighbor, we can think that our neighbor, I mean, we know our neighbor's a sinner. They're a child of Adam. But we know that they were created in the image of God, at least that they have that dignity by being God's created beings. But not only that, but that Jesus is their brother by his incarnation, and Jesus is their savior by his death and resurrection. And that Jesus loves them. We ought to be able to think that about every single person that we see.
What is this old commandment made new?
Yeah, he says, Beloved, I'm writing, this is chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So he says, I'm not writing a new commandment, but I am. which we say, okay, John, what are you talking about? And I think the easiest way for me to understand this is that the commandment, which is to love God and love your neighbor, and those two they hang on the same peg, as Jesus says, that those are bound up to one another. In fact, John is going to later demonstrate how closely they are bound by saying, how can you say I love God and hate your neighbor? If you want to show your love for God, you ought to be loving your neighbor. The two are so close. They're just two sides of the same coin. So this old commandment, which is to love your neighbors yourself, that's how Leviticus 19 says it, which, by the way, is the most oft Old Testament passage quoted in the New Testament, Leviticus 19, love your neighbors yourself. That love is the old commandment, but it's made new by Christ when he says, this is love, that you lay down your life for your friend. Or that you give up your life in service to another. So that the death and resurrection of Jesus makes the old commandment something new, something even more expansive. It breathes new life into the old commandment. So that love, now that we know how the Lord loves us, this old commandment is made new by his death and by his resurrection. When we know that loving unto death, that means that you're raised 3 days later, we see it in the death of Jesus, we are... I mean, just very practically, Todd, we are not afraid to love to death. And this is one of the marks of the Christian life, of the martyrs, is that they weren't afraid to die in love, in faith, in confessing Christ, or in serving their neighbor, because they knew that there was life to come, that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection, that eternal life awaited for them, and that there's crowns to be worn in that eternal life. So that we're set free now to love even unto death. Which is an amazing thing. I've been thinking about this a lot, especially pandemic time, because for the world who has only this life, and then after this life is over, that's it. It's kaput. It's finished. There's nothing on the other side of death. This is all you've got. And that means that you're living your life at least partially to preserve it, to keep it, like Jesus says, for this, if you live to for this life only, you've got to live that way if this is all you've got. But the Christian is free to love all the way to death and to not be afraid of that, to say, hey, look, we got life that goes on and on after that. And so this old commandment to love your neighbor as yourself is made new for us by the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Through this whole first section there in chapter 2, there is another one of those litanies. It's not if we say, but it's whoever says, and it culminates there in verse 9.
Yeah, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. There's a thing, Todd, that, let's see, this is maybe important for us to spend a little time getting our heads around, because the genius of Lutheran theology is that the most dangerous sin is pride and the thought that we can be good on our own, good enough for God, good enough to pass the judgment, that we can do that. And Lutheran theology says, no, it calls that out so clearly. No, you cannot save yourself. You cannot be good enough for God. And the greatest sin, the greatest danger is being convinced of your own goodness. That's great. I mean, and it's beautiful and it's right and it's biblical, and we ought to preach that as clearly as we possibly can. But there's a truth that truth is built upon that we then often forget. And that truth upon which Lutheran doctrine is built upon and which it clarifies is the idea that sin leads to death and goodness leads to life. And that is true. The flesh leads to death. Sin leads to death. And John will talk about that all the time. This is this thing that we've forgotten. So that if you're living not in love for your brother, you're walking in darkness and you're walking on a road that leads to destruction. So that we ought to be pursuing a life of love and service to our neighbor. That's what it means to live. And if we are living instead in sin, we're going on the way to death, which is precisely why we need the Lord's forgiveness and the Lord's rescuing. In other words, I think there's a danger because we talk so much about the danger of thinking that we can be good and thinking that we can be perfect, that trying to be good is bad. No. Trying to be good is precisely why we hunger and thirst for the Lord's mercy. Our failing at trying to be good is why we long for the Lord's sacrifice on the cross. In other words, the reason why we know we need the Lord's mercy and forgiveness is because we actually tried to keep the commandments and saw our wretched failure to do so. It's not that we don't try. And I have a growing fear that one of the troubles in the church is that people are going to hear the gospel, to hear the forgiveness of sins for breaking commandments that they never even tried to keep. And if we press that way, then we've really lost something of the joy of the gospel, where Jesus says, he who's forgiven much loves much, so that we see our own sin and our own failures in our own failures. And that's pretty important.
I want you to talk just a little bit about the fact that this apostle has no problem whatsoever connecting good works as evidence of saving faith.
Yeah, that's right. Here's another danger that we get into because let's see if we can diagnose the problem properly. Everybody wants to know, every Christian rightly is trying to find assurance of their own salvation. And John has some beautiful things to say about it in chapter 5 when he talks about our hearts assuring us or not assuring us. So we'll get to that. But everyone wants assurance of salvation. And so the question is, where do you look for assurance? And our brothers and sisters in the Reformed tradition, so this would be both the Calvinistic tradition as well as the sort of bland American evangelical Methodist tradition, who have lost the sacraments, who don't have the efficacy of God's word and God's word in the sacraments, only have the changed life as their evidence for salvation. So much of American Christianity, when they say, how do I know that I'm saved? Their only option is to say, I'm better than I used to be, or I feel close to God. I have the mystical experience of communion with God. That's the only place they have to look for assurance. And we, again, the Lutherans, look at that rightly and say, oh boy, that's a terrible foundation upon which to build your assurance. We have the confidence of God's word. We know that we are elect because we have been called. We're baptized. We have the Lord's Supper. We see the means of grace that are objective and external, and we build our foundation on that. And again, that's right, but that doesn't mean that we also don't see proof of the Lord's work in our lives in the good works. We have what we might call a secondary assurance in the fact that the Lord teaches us how to forgive our neighbor. I mean, when you forgive your neighbor because Jesus forgives you, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work. You can't do that apart from the Holy Spirit. Your flesh can't do that. When you see yourself starting to love and bless your neighbor, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work. Now, it's not the best evidence. The best evidence is that you're baptized. The best evidence is that Jesus put his body and his blood into your mouth and said, for the forgiveness of sins. That's the best evidence. But this comes along as a sort of a secondary assurance for us. We don't want to abandon it just because we're critiquing the Reformed because it's their only assurance and it's not enough to stand on its own.
We're discussing 1 John in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're connected to Issues, Etc. Now, we only have 4 books left in our series with Pastor Wolfmiller, and if you're enjoying these teachings, please make a year-end tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. For a donation of $250 or more, we'll send you our new book, Objections Overruled, Answering Arguments Against Christianity, and a new recording of 15 Epiphany hymns featuring the Lutheran Public Radio Choir. With a little more than 3 weeks left in 2020, we're $135,000 short of expenses. Learn more at issuesetc.org/donate or by giving us a call, 618-223-8385. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping Issues, Etc. in mind when you consider your year-end giving. After the break, we'll find out what is meant by the term the world in 1 John. Advent is a time to reflect, pray, and worship the Christ who came, who comes, and will come again. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December is an Advent devotional booklet called The Jesse Tree. These short daily devotions are filled with symbols, telling the story of Jesus from creation to his second coming. The Jesse Tree is available for only $3. Learn more at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Jesse Tree.
Do you want your neighbors and community to see what you're celebrating this Christmas season? Why not display an outdoor nativity in front of your home or church? It's a great way to show others what Christmas is all about, the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Check out the Outdoor Nativity Store at OutdoorNativityStore.com. Durable, affordable, and American-made nativities, OutdoorNativityStore.com, OutdoorNativityStore.com.
This fallen creation is bested by tornado, hurricane, flood, pandemic, and more. LCMS Disaster Response helps our congregations, their pastors, and other church workers to reach out to their members and neighbors with mercy which flows from Christ's altar. We offer quality volunteer training, help for congregational readiness and response, and disaster grant funding. To learn more, visit lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Is it hard? Yes. Will it challenge you? Absolutely. Is it a blessing from God for you and those you will serve? Without question.
Dr. Lawrence Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
The pastoral ministry is all of these things, and that's why Concordia Theological Seminary exists, to form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Men from all over the world with a variety of unique backgrounds come to our campus to receive faithful training that will equip them for the challenging but blessed work of serving as pastors in Christ's church.
Learn more about studying for the vocation of pastor at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Christ-centered worship, confessional theology, Lutheran community, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Monday, December the 7th. Our series, The Books of the Bible, Introducing the Books of the Bible. We're looking at 1 John with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, co-host of Table Talk Radio. So, Brian, John uses this term, the world, and sometimes we just use that without ever kind of explaining what we mean as Christians. What does he mean by it?
Yeah, the best definition, I think, is in verse 16, but now we're in chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So here John defines the world as the desires that run counter to God's commandments and God's gifts. So the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, this we call concupiscence, that we want the wrong stuff, that we lust. Sixth commandment, lust. Fifth commandment, lust. Greed. Seventh commandment, lust. Deception. Fourth commandment, lust. Rebellion. First commandment, lust. Idolatry. So we want all the wrong stuff, and that's the world. It wants to satisfy us with the things that really can't satisfy. And tragically, we are born wanting all of these wrong things. We have a broken want. Not only is our will broken, but our want is broken. And so we're in the world wanting the wrong stuff. It's one of the things that the Lord redoes in our rebirth, is he starts to reshape the things that we want. But we want to remember that we have these three great enemies: the world, which is this out there, and our flesh, which is all these false desires in here, and the devil, who's coordinating all these attacks against us. And we, as Christians, are not of this world. This world is passing away. All these things are going to dissolve, Peter reminds us. And so that's not what we essentially are. We belong to Jesus and to his word, which gives us new desires. This is another helpful thing to remember. I mean, the problem is not that we want, but it's what we want. It's not wanting that's the sin. It's the object of our desire that makes that wanting either right or wrong, the way of life or the way of death. And so the Holy Spirit is reshaping, and just wait till the resurrection when this is perfected. When we finally want all the right stuff and are satisfied by all the right stuff, that what a glorious day that'll be. But that's already, that renewal is already at work within us.
Explain this section on the Antichrist.
Yeah, it is a surprise to most people to know that the only time the word Antichrist is used in the whole Bible is in 1 John and I think 2 John. It's not in the book of Revelation. It's not in any of the writings of St. Paul. It's not in the preaching of Jesus about the end times. This is it. Antichrist is here. And John will tell us what the Antichrist is. I'll look at chapter 2, verse 22. In fact, I better read verse 18 first. Children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. And then verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Whew. That abiding reminds us of how Jesus said, abide in me and I will abide. John 15, the vine and the branches. This is beautiful. But the Antichrist is the one who teaches, it's a false teaching, it's an office of false teaching, and particularly the one who does not teach this, that Jesus is the Christ. That probably was already a creed by the time. It's kind of, it's the Apostles' Creed in in seed form and has not yet blossomed into the three articles. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Lord. That's the most fundamental truth of the Christian church. And if anyone denies that, he is against Christ. He is anti-Christ.
So he comes back to the theme of children and expands upon it in chapter 3. Tell us about that.
Yeah, the very last word of chapter 2 is that if you practice righteousness, you have been born of him. That idea of being born of God, being the children of God, is so stunning that John amplifies it in this verse, which we should probably write this verse in gold somewhere on our walls, or at least we should memorize it and have it in our hearts. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. I'm reading chapter 3, verse 1. That we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. And then this, Todd, I would love your thoughts on this, because it says that we will be like him, which reminds us of the Garden of Eden, that we're created in the likeness of God. But the likeness of God is connected to seeing him as he is, so that there's a day coming when you and I will look upon the Lord and be able to see him with our own eyes. We will be able to see him as he is, and that capacity to see God is really the fullness of coming into the image and likeness of God and dwelling with him forever. I'd love to hear your thoughts on that, because there's a profound mystery there.
Well, I mean, I think it goes back to what you had just said, that this is a level, he's already introduced fellowship, but this is a kind of fellowship that we don't yet experience on this side of the resurrection, but that Adam and Eve did before the fall into sin.
Yeah.
And that is going to be restored to us in Christ. I guess the question is, who's the him? Because we know the Father is not incarnate. The Son is incarnate. The Holy Spirit is not incarnate. I mean, who are we going to be looking at for all eternity and seeing as he is? It's the man Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Revelation 22 tells us we will see him face to face. And I can't hardly say that verse without just getting chills that this glory is there. And we're so close to it, that we'll be able to see the face of Jesus, and on that face a smile, not a scowl. And that is, how does Jesus preach it in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This idea that we will be able to behold the Lord and not be destroyed, like the Lord warned Moses in Exodus 32, no one can look on me and live, but we'll be able to behold his glory and see him as he is, that's what we're pressing towards. And I think that there's something really wonderful there that I know that it's one of these places in my own mind that I want to keep pressing towards.
The Lutheran Confessions quote from this verse there, the reason Jesus appeared was to destroy the works of the devil.
Yeah.
They use it in connection with the fact that the Christian actually is no longer ruled by the devil, but in fact ruled by the Holy Spirit.
Jesus tells his disciples that he says, you will tread on snakes and scorpions, and they have no authority over you. So that the treading on the head of the devil, which is promised to the devil in Genesis 3:15, that the seed will crush your head, that for those who are in Christ, we share in that triumph over the devil. Paul says in the end of Romans 16, he says, the Lord will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is an amazing thing. So that when Jesus died, Colossians 2, he made a spectacle of the demonic forces in the cross by having nailed the writing of accusations that stood against us in the law, having nailed them to the cross, so that now there's no accusation and no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if the devil is the accuser, and there is now nothing to accuse, then the devil has no power over us. This verse is so clear, 1 John 3:8, for this reason the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. There's so many, like the dispensational friends that we've got, who want to see the binding of the devil in Revelation 20 as a yet accomplished future reality to mark the beginning of the millennial kingdom of Christ. You got to wrestle with this verse and others like it, like Hebrews 2:14, I think my favorite. Just as the children partake of flesh and blood, he partook of the same, so that through his death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, so that the death of Jesus destroys the devil. That's what the text says. And we now share in that triumph over the devil. We had it in James. Resist him, and he will flee from you. And John is just going to go on to say, look, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So that we don't attack the devil based on our own strength or wisdom or whatever. That's a fool's errand and dangerous. But by the word of Jesus, the devil is overcome. This is this great spiritual mystery that the devil attacks the very thing that destroys him, which is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. He's always snatching up the seed as it's preached, but that seed is what's destroying him and overcoming his kingdom. And so this is a very beautiful promise that reassures us of this. And it's great. The quote in the Lutheran Confessions, when Melanchthon's talking about the good works of the Christian, he understands the Christian good works as acts of spiritual warfare. And he especially puts the works of preaching, of prayer, and of suffering and dying peacefully in the Lord's name. I mean, these are not normally the works that we think of when we think of good works. We normally think of, like soup kitchens helping old ladies across the street, which is fine. I mean, we should do that. But to suffer and to die peacefully, that's the good works that require faith, to pray in the midst of opposition. And by doing these things, the devil, his kingdom is truly being overthrown.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We'll talk about, John's binary. It's black or white. It is God or the devil, and there's no in between. Next.
If you plan to do some online Christmas shopping on Amazon, you can help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. Just go to smile.amazon.com, sign into your Amazon account, enter Lutheran Public Radio into the charitable organization search field, and click Select. A percentage of your purchase will be donated to Issues, Etc. Smile.amazon.com and choose Lutheran Public Radio. Thanks for your support.
Where was Jesus before the New Testament? What was he doing before his incarnation? Was he just like a pitcher that pitches the first perfect pitch and then was pulled until the end of the game? Of course not. He was active all throughout the scriptures, and this is the question that Dr. Charles Geeshan asks in his article in the December issue of the Lutheran Witness, The Presence of the Son Before Christ. To learn more, visit cph.org/witness to subscribe. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Advent season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Advent season, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. We're introducing 1 John. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. So for the Apostle John, it is black or white. It is God or the devil. There is no in between when it comes to whose child you are or who you are serving.
Yeah, that's right. Verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. This is the verse that I was poking towards earlier. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. That's a key text. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, is John saying, so what is John talking about here? Does he say that the Christian lives a perfect life? Well, no, he already said that if you say you have no sin, you're deceived. So that's not what he's saying. Probably the key thing is in the practice of sinning, or in the Greek, it says that he who keeps doing sin, so that there's a way that the Christian is not captive. The Christian is not captive to sin. It's not governing their life to manage their own sinfulness. That's the opposite of being a Christian. Now, there's some really pastoral questions here, because oftentimes Christians will be trapped in habitual sin. And so then they wonder, well, does that mean that I'm not a Christian? And I suppose insofar as you are trapped in habitual sin, yes, but the fact that you are fighting against this, repenting, begging the Lord for mercy, praying for the Holy Spirit for strength to stop, is in fact an indication that you belong to God. Those who have simply given their lives over to chasing the desires of their flesh are not the children of God. But the children of God are always fighting against the desires of the flesh to put them to death, knowing that the flesh wages war against the spirit and the spirit wages war against the flesh, so that you don't do what you want and you do what you don't want to do, like Paul talks about, Romans 7. So we don't want to make a practice of sin. We want to see sin in our own lives against every commandment, and we want to say, hey, I belong to God, not to the devil. I belong to heaven, not to this fallen world. So we live a life of constant fighting against sin and our sinful flesh.
In chapter 4, he, in keeping with his apostolic polemic here, instructs the Christians to whom he's writing to test the spirits. What in the world does that mean?
Yeah, we got to pick up the last verse of chapter 3 to make it make sense. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, again a John 15 reference, vine and branches, and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So that the Lord gives us not only the forgiveness of sins, but also the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about this in Galatians. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? By doing good or by faith? Oh, it's by faith. So that faith not only grabs a hold of the promises of God, but grabs a hold of the Holy Spirit who brings those promises. And by faith, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. But there are false spirits. So in chapter 4, he says, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So that we have to test the spirit. That is, we have to test the preaching. We have to test the things that are being confessed. And if Christ in the flesh, dead for sinners, raised on the third day, is being confessed, then we know that the Holy Spirit is at work. If Jesus is not being confessed, but rather the Christian is being confessed or whatever else is being confessed, then that is not the Holy Spirit.
He kind of adopts Jesus' way of understanding his opponents. He says, if they're from God, they listen to us. If they're not, they don't listen to us.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And with this confidence, too, we have in verse 4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's another one of those spiritual warfare texts, which is a great confidence. And this is, they're in the world. They speak from the world. The world listens to them. We're from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. That's how Jesus said it to the Pharisees. You don't understand me because you don't believe in God. So there's a blindness that belongs to the unbeliever that's taken away in Christ. There's an enlightenment that belongs only to the Christian. And that enlightenment is to see the truth of ourselves, our sinfulness, to see the truth of the love of God in Christ, the gospel, and to see the truth of the wisdom and life that comes in the Lord's word. There's that enlightenment, we should remember this, that enlightenment belongs only to the Christian. So we shouldn't be surprised when the world can't see what we see. Their eyes are still blinded to the truth that the Lord has to say, and their ears are still closed to the truth in his word.
There is a threefold testimony that he talks about here, and it gets into some very confusing language about the spirit and the water and the blood. Can you take that apart for us?
You know, Franzman gives us a really nice thing on this when he talks about Cerinthus. And he says that, we're looking at chapter 5, verse 6 now. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water only, but by the water and the blood. And Franzmann suggested that Cerinthus, this false teacher there in Ephesus, had claimed that Jesus was called by God in his baptism. He was exalted by the Holy Spirit to be able to do miracles and preach. And then that's all. And then the Spirit left him when he was crucified. So that Cerinthus would say that he came by water, by the baptism. And John says, no. This Jesus came to us by water and by blood. He was called to be the Messiah in his baptism. That's when he was ordained for the ministry. But that in his baptism, he was truly the Son of God who died as the propitiation for our sins. So that in the very beginning, it's the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins. And now he's back to that blood of Jesus. That this blood is, in fact, the blood of God. That's how Paul preached it in Acts 20 to those pastors in Ephesus. It's the blood of God, this blood of Jesus. And so if you deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, then you deny that his blood has this atoning power. But John says, no, we know that he came by the water and by the blood. And the Spirit testifies, and the Spirit is truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So the Holy Spirit brings us the truth of the Lord's baptism and the Lord's death and also his resurrection. And they all say the same thing, that he is the true Son of God who came to save and deliver sinners.
He's back to, in verse 13, I write these things to you. What's his reason there?
Yeah, so that you would believe the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life. So this reminds us of what John said in the gospel, John 21, why he's writing these things. So you would believe and have eternal life. And then this is one of my favorite sections in the scripture, Todd, because I remember in the old, this has to do with the assurance business. How do I know that I'm a Christian? What if you don't feel like a Christian? That we're now in this section where John is giving us these five great truths or five great certainties of what we can know and confess. So he says, look, we can, number one, know that we have eternal life. We can, number two, know that he hears our prayers. We can, number three, in verse 18, know that God separates us from sin. We can, number four, know that the world opposes the Christian life. That's verse 19. And then number five, verse 20, we can know that we have the truth in the revelation of the Son of God. So this is so that we can know these things and have this great assurance that these things are going to be true.
So what is that knowledge that he's talking about there? I mean, because obviously he's playing against the claimed knowledge of the proto-Gnostics or the Gnostics, but he's not saying the Christians lack a kind of knowledge.
No, that's right. And we find it in the Word. I mean, that's the great thing. He tells us, I'm writing you these things so that you can know them. You know, these Christians can hold this letter in their hands. They could hear this text preached and they can know that it's true. The Gnostics always wanted to have this secret knowledge, this hidden knowledge, that you had to go through all of this sort of initiation and then you could be let into the club. No, this is the knowledge that we have in Christ is right out there in the open. It's in the preaching of the apostles that we can know that God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And we can see these things with our own eyes, how the world opposes the Christian. And then we can know with the spiritual eyes of the heart, as Paul calls them, we can know that the Lord is with us and he's blessing us in the midst of all of these things.
He ends by saying that Jesus is the true God and eternal life, right back to the beginning there. And he says to them, children, keep yourselves from idols. Why do those two things go together?
Yeah, it's really great. There's always, so Jesus is the true God, and the devil is always opposing the truth and the true God with false gods, with idols. So there will always be idols around us. They could be the gross idolatry of Baal and Molech, or the subtle idolatry of money and the self, but there's always going to be false gods. The devil will see to it. Paul says that the idols are the demons. The demons always want human worship to steal it from God and to claim it for themselves. And so the church is on a perpetual lookout for idols. It's John Calvin who said, and I wish he didn't say it. I wish Luther did, but anyway, he said it. He said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory, a publisher of idols. We always are finding something other than God to worship. And so this is a perennial problem. It always comes back to the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. We always are, by the flesh, discontent with the true God and desirous of false gods. And so we're on guard, because if our hearts are tempted away from Christ, they're tempted away from life. If they're tempted away from Jesus, they're tempted away from the light and the truth and the joy and the peace and the forgiveness of sins and the propitiation, the sacrifice that ends God's wrath, that's found only in him. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. John, he said it, and John recorded it in the gospel. He repeated it again in this letter, that there is a way to the Father, but only one way, and that way is Christ.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and he's author of the free downloadable book, And Take They Our Life, Martin Luther's Theology of Martyrdom. Brian, thanks.
Thank you, Todd.
Here's a little bit of today's devotion from the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, Jesse Tree Daily Devotions. One night, Jacob was traveling and slept outdoors with a rock for a pillow. He dreamt of a ladder that stretched from heaven to earth, with angels ascending and descending. The Lord was at the top, and he promised Jacob that all the families of the earth would be blessed from his offspring. That offspring was Jesus Christ. Find out more about Jesse Tree Daily Devotions at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series, Answering Objections Against Christianity. We'll be talking with Dr. Paul Meyer about the objection, there's no extra biblical evidence for Jesus. Turns out there's a lot of extra biblical evidence for Jesus in history, both secular and sacred. We'll also have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on the golden calf in Exodus chapters 31 and 32. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of his family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.